This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for the month of October. Those of you that have been journeying with us, I hope it's been an informative journey. Again, we are using a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, that book is no longer available. You might find it maybe being sold secondhand. I did check a few years ago, and people were asking a hefty price for this little book. The book has several arguments that's posed by the author, and I believe these arguments are solid and biblical because these arguments are drawn out from the scriptures, not shoved into it. We are currently now in the book of 1 Timothy, so if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come once again to thank you for your love and grace given to us in Christ. And Father, now we would simply ask that you would be the one to guide us, for this is your word, not ours. We are just simply the stewards to ensure that it stays preserved, not to be changed or played with. This is not our playground. This is your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for those who may be simply clicked on this particular link, and you're going to be totally in the fog, when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9, well, actually Acts chapter 7 into 8, we find Saul of Tarsus, which was his name at the beginning of his Christian journey, was one that saw his life's mission was to eradicate the fledgling church at that time. That meant that Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, rejected any claims that Christ made of himself, let alone what the church was saying. And therefore, Jesus was an imposter, he was a usurper, and he was thus duly crucified, and his followers now must be removed, and that this movement is to be put in the grave. Well, you know, in Acts chapter 9, he was graciously and dramatically converted, a one-on-one encounter with the risen Christ. And then we read, eventually, Paul now is introduced to the leadership of the church there in Jerusalem. They're somewhat apprehensive at first to even extend the right hand of fellowship. And it's Barnabas, the son of consolation, who forms the bridge that basically connects Paul with the leadership there in the church in Jerusalem. That would be Peter, James, and John, and also James, the half-brother of Jesus. That connection is finally made. And then beginning in chapter 12, 13, Paul and Barnabas are in the church at Antioch. There the Holy Spirit commissions and calls these two men to now go to the Gentiles with the gospel. And so beginning with chapter 13, all the way to about chapter 22, Paul's three journeys are then covered by Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. And then eventually Paul goes to Jerusalem at the end of the third journey and finds himself in trouble with the Judaizers and those, again, who are holding tenaciously to that old covenant, unwilling to accept the claims of Christ and the institution of a new covenant. That ends up with St. Paul being in Caesarea for a couple of years. He stands in front of two Roman governors, Festus and Felix, and then eventually before the last Herodian king, King Agrippa II. And there he makes his defense, saying he appeals to Caesar. And therefore they say, then to Caesar you shall go. And then in the last part of the book of Acts, you have Paul's dangerous journey by sea from Judea all the way eventually to the city of Rome. That takes him now to Acts chapter 28, where he'll spend 2 years in a house confinement situation. paying for his own room and board and lodging and meals, however, receiving and sending guests and co-workers and fellow companions to labor amongst the other churches, to gather information from these churches, bring it back to Paul, Paul assessing what he's reading, and then in turn writing a correspondence back, being hand-carried by whoever to whatever given area or to whatever given congregation. Now that's where Acts ends. Acts 28 ends very abruptly. It just, boom. Paul's in Rome, he's going to spend 2 years, and that's it. Nothing else is written beyond Acts 28. So now we're left with the internal evidence of Scripture. And this is what we are. This is what has been drawn out of the Scriptures by good men, good conservative Bible-believing men. Paul is released after the events of Acts 28. And so he's free once again. And many believe that that's when he eventually goes to Spain. Then when you read some of the church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd century, there's a tradition, okay, that's come down to us, that Paul, during this little bit of freedom, visits the British Isle, southern England. Then you have the fire of Rome in 64 AD. Then Nero aims his hatred and venom against the church, and during that first emperor-driven persecution, which was quite heavy in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where you find the seven churches, where John is on exile on Patmos at that time, Paul is then reapprehended, and so was Peter. This is what we are given by way of tradition that's come down. Paul and Peter are martyred during the reign of Nero, and that would be Nero dies of his own hand in the summer, June of 68. So that means between 64 and 68 AD, in that four-year period, Peter and John are martyred for the faith, okay, during the reign of Nero. Now, Paul is reapprehended, and 2 Timothy is his last correspondence that he writes to Timothy awaiting his martyrdom. But during that brief period of freedom, Acts 28, and before being reapprehended and then eventually martyred, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus. So 1 Timothy and Titus were written during that brief period of freedom. He is reapprehended, we don't know where or why, and then brought back to Rome. Again, he was a Roman citizen, and that's why he was beheaded. Peter, if he was truly crucified upside down in the city of Rome, being not a Roman citizen, therefore died as Jesus predicted by crucifixion. Paul, as a Roman citizen, he was given the luxury of having his head removed from his shoulder. So, as you're looking at 1 Timothy and Titus, these were written during this brief period between Paul's two incarcerations. One was in a house, Acts 28. 2 Timothy 4 is quite different. He's not in the house. He's in a dungeon, very dank, nasty, rat-infested, smelly, and there he awaits his martyrdom. Okay? So that's a little bit of a timeline. So let's pick up now. We're in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. This is God's word. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now remember, chapter divisions, okay, punctuation was not... When the original Greek documents were written by divine inspiration, okay, there was no punctuation, there was no indentations for paragraphs, there was no quotation marks, the text just ran with the words. So chapter divisions are very helpful because we're able to identify a passage or a portion very easily. But there's times when chapter divisions can be a hindrance because people in their mind will think that chapter 6, like for instance here, a totally new thing is being introduced. Well, as we ended chapter 5, we see the Apostle Paul here is addressing different topics. He's addressing different individuals that are within a church family, the actual membership. We began chapter 5 by looking at how the church is to take care of the widows who are truly widows indeed, and what qualifies a widow to be taken under wing by a local church family to take care of her in her old age, to nurture her, to provide her basic necessities. Then, in verse 17 of chapter 5, the relationship between the congregation and their elders, the taking care of the elder on the part of the membership, okay? And Paul here gives Timothy some personal admonishments. We find that in verses 21 and following. And so now that thought of Paul addressing certain elements within a church family continues. So here he's talking about servants. Now let's get an understanding on the topic of slave on the topic of slavery. Okay? Many people unfortunately believe that the type of slavery that was done in America prior to its becoming a nation, those 13 original colonies, and the slavery that was done by Portugal and Spain, France and Great Britain during the age of exploration and then eventually the colonizing of the New World, that brand of slavery is totally, totally wrong and has no biblical undergirding. Now, people went to the Bible in the Old Testament, and like this passage here, now some modern translations will use the word slave, okay? Well, that's the wrong word to use. These are servants that Paul is talking about. These are not people that are being whipped and beat. These are not people that are being victimized and being sodomized by their masters. These would be household servants, okay, tending to the need of their master, yes. But the type of servitude that's being mentioned here in 1 Timothy 6 in no way, shape, or form mirrors what went on in colonial America and then post-colonial up until leading up into the Civil War. The mistreatment of the African blacks, okay, by their captors. These people were kidnapped against their will, brought to the New World, and then treated like animals. That's not based on scripture at all. So in the early church, when these people would congregate in someone's home to have church, there would be the possibility that the master and his servant are in the same church family. That could have happened. So when they're in the church gathering, this distinction of master and servant is gone when they were congregating together. Now, when they went back to their home, that servant did his or her duties for the master, okay? But if they were both saved, they would be brothers and sisters in Christ, or sister and brother in Christ. So we have to get in our minds that what Paul here is saying, as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Well, what happened, and this also was another situation, you have a saved servant, but an unsaved, cantankerous master. What is Paul's admonishment to the servant in verse 1? His duty is to perform whatever his duties are. Dust the furniture, maybe it's a tutor for his kids, the master's children. Could have been a tutor, okay? could have been a teacher, could have been a Greek that was bought or came under the master's ownership. And being a Greek, and the Greeks were known for their knowledge and their academia, a lot of Romans who had the wherewithal to buy these servants or to acquire them, these servants became the tutors to the master's children. That would be a possibility. Could have been the cooks back in the kitchen. It could have been the ones taking care of the fields with the crops, things of that nature. These servants were to act in such a way that the unbelieving master would find no justification to bring any evil report against the faith. That's basically what Paul is saying. Now, how do we apply that in the 21st century? Well, we may not have a master-servant relationship, but if you're working for someone, okay, whether it's an office job or you're working out there in the sun, laying asphalt or digging a ditch or filling a pothole, you work for somebody, okay? You're working under someone's authority. Now, you might say, well, I'm self-employed. I run my own business. Okay, well, guess what? Your masters are your customers. If you don't take care of your customer and treat them with customer service, top-notch customer service, they're going to go find some other person. And you're going to find your business closing its front door. So let's get that right up front. Everybody has a boss. Everybody does work for someone, eventually. And if you're self-employed and you're running the business, it's your customers who put the bread and butter on your table, my dear friend. So what do we have in the 21st century? You have a Christian who's made it known that he is a Christian. His co-workers know he's a Christian. The boss knows he's a Christian. And he comes to work and he acts accordingly under the rule of Christ. He acts, does his job, interacts with his boss and fellow co-workers in such a way as not to bring any disrepute against the faith. That's basically verse 1. Okay? Everybody has a boss. And they that, and now we'll notice, and they that have believing masters. Okay, so the implication is probably that verse 1 is a situation where you have an unbelieving boss or an unbelieving master, but you have a Christian worker or a Christian servant. What is the servant's responsibility in that situation? But notice this, and they that have believing masters. So this would be the possible situation where a believing master and a believing servant could have been members of the same church family. And at the end of the day, when they had their meetings, or maybe first thing in the morning, when the church would gather to be encouraged, to be lifted up, and to be admonished to be good saints in a Roman world, they would be sitting probably side by side. Let them not despise them because they are brethren. So notice the temptation. You have two believers, the master and the servant. Well, the servant would start to think in his mind, well, since I'm a Christian and my master and I go to the same church family, I ought to be treated a little differently than the other servants of his household who are not Christians. Let them not despise. And just because he's your master doesn't make him any better or any different than you. That's the station. That's your lot in life for whatever reason. The believing servant is not to despise his believing master, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, this might sound strange, because when we go to church in the 21st century, in most churches, okay, everybody, unless you have people within the church that are working for other members of the church, and that's a possibility too, we don't have this first century mindset of the master-servant relationship. Okay, we're in the Western culture. We have this idea that I have certain rights, I have certain privileges, I belong to a union, my boss or my company can't demand this and can't demand that, but they better make sure they pay me and give me my benefits. That's the world that we're stuck in here in America. You got unions, you got binding arbitration, you got things of that nature, you have contracts and such. Well, that's not found here in verse 1 and 2. Okay, these servants weren't signing a contract. All right, they didn't clock in and clock out at some time machine. All right, some clock on the wall. But I believe we can draw principles out of these two verses that we can still apply today. So if you're a Christian and you work for an agency or a company and your boss happens to be a Christian, your Christian relationship with him as a brother in Christ, you should never use your relationship to him, which you have in Christ, to gain any leverage over him or at the expense of other co-workers who may not be a believer. Okay? There's that temptation. Okay? Well, we go to the same church. We're brothers in Christ. You know, I do my work better for you than the other people, so I ought to get this and that. No. But then notice Paul now in verses 3 draws a conclusion, not simply based on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, but I believe going all the way back to chapter 5. Okay? All that he's covering so far, he kind of pauses and makes this chilling application. If any man teach otherwise, so Paul here is addressing the slim possibility that maybe there might be some in the church family that don't go along with Paul's admonishment here in verse 1 and 2. May not go along with Paul's advice to Timothy in do not lay hands suddenly on no man, verse 22, chapter 5. What about taking a little bit of wine for his belly's sake? Some people might have taken objection to that. And then what do we do with verses 17 to 19, the treatment of elders, and taking and then providing for their basic necessities? What do we do with the guidance that Paul gives with these widows, who were widows indeed? If any man teach otherwise, meaning if anyone teaches contrary to what Paul has now given, and consent not the wholesome words. So Paul is saying that what he's written to Timothy up until this point and to the rest of this letter are wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoa. That's like dropping a hammer. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So notice how Paul here is stacking his deck. He's stacking his deck. He is proud. So anyone that would say Paul's out to lunch, okay, Paul's out there in left field. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul is saying such a one, number one, is proud. Number two, he's ignorant. He knows nothing. Three, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. We've seen that in our church. Notice the source of contention. What does it lead to within a church family? Well, envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings. So Paul here is addressing someone within a church family. And again, the number is irrelevant. It could have been 15 people, 20 people. Maybe if the room was big enough, maybe 25 people. We don't know. But if somebody was raising constant objections to what Paul had laid down here so far, he's given Timothy his marching orders, okay? Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. That was Timothy's charge. Timothy was to give these wholesome words to everyone in the congregation, rich or poor, master or servant, male or female, Jew or non-Jew. Irregardless, Timothy was to treat everybody in the church fairly and without partiality, not giving more attention to the one with the bigger check versus the poor soul that was only able to give a couple of dimes. No, equal. No favoritism. Favoritism runs rampant in our churches. Okay? Verse 21 is violated in many of our congregations. The pastor has his pet peeves, okay? And there are certain people that he views out there in limbo. Then there are those who are closer. Maybe the ones who simply are yes men. They simply nod their head to anything that he says. Well, they're going to be in the pastor's back pocket. The people who think and question, evaluate, be a little bit Berean, well, those people are viewed as a threat. And so he puts them out there around Pluto, as far away as possible. So, you got to admit, when was the last time any church exercised verses 3 and 4? When was the last time anybody was confronted to their face that they were out of line, out of step, for not following wholesome words, not following the words of Christ, let alone the Apostle Paul? And then to be told to their face, you are a very proud individual, you are a very ignorant individual, and you're going around throwing out questions, throwing out this and throwing out that, and it leads to strife, envy, railings, and surmisings. And then notice, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. So basically, destitute of the truth goes back to verse 4. They know nothing. Okay? And the things that they do know makes them dangerous. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. So now we come to one aspect of biblical separation. Biblical separation. All right? Now, the word withdraw thyself comes from a Greek word that means to remove or to desert, like a deserter, desertion. So the individual that Paul is describing in verse 4 and 5, we are to withdraw ourselves from him or her. It could be a lady. So we're talking about somebody who simply hears what's written in God's word, hears what's being expounded from God's word, and they take total exception to what is being said. The man behind the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher is drawing out of the scripture what the text is saying. They're not putting in what they think it ought to say. They're pulling out what is being said. And then you got somebody in the congregation. And beloved, again, I'm forced to say something about it because it's in the text. Verse 3, 4, and 5 is there. I can either sidetrack it, turn the page, or we can go look at something else. It's there. So we have to be confronted. We have to be made a little bit uneasy, okay? We have to be, God's word here can care less about our conveniences. It's talking about somebody that's not willing to submit to what God has said. That's what that means. And he or she is to be withdrawn. Now notice also, supposing that gain is godliness. Now Peter mentions this in 2 Peter about the false teachers and prophets of even that first century who what? They make merchandise of you. And these are the individuals, like even today, this would be basically a good finger pointing back to the prosperity preachers. Because in their mind, you should be able to talk to your wallet, and God's going to simply and magically appear money in your wallet. Or money's going to come in the mail from some source that you don't even know of. You go to the mailbox, there's an envelope. Oh, God sent me a check for $1,000. Now I can pay my bills. No. So there are people who believe that if you have more toys in your toy chest, then that's a sign of God's blessing. Not necessarily. These individuals believe that if you can gain a lot of material trinkets, then that's a sign that you are really godly. Because see, God is just simply pouring out the blessings from heaven. The windows of heaven are open, just like in the days of Noah. And God has no other choice but to shower you with houses and jets and jewelry and your own mega church and your own cyber church. All this is God simply blessing you. Not necessarily. Just because some church has a big building and they get all of this and they get all the accoutrements of modern technology, that doesn't mean that God is with them. It just means they have enough money to buy the junk and then to impress the world. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So verse 6 is now the rebuke or the rebuttal to what he just got done saying in verses 3 to 5. He's now giving you the opposite first century Christianity. Godliness with contentment. Okay? We have a hymn, whatever my God ordains is right. Whatever God's lot is that he's given you as an individual, whatever gifts, whatever talents, whatever upbringing you had, the parents you had, the schooling you had, that journey that God has taken you from the womb until now, the twists and the turns of your life, people that he brought into your life who have had an impact upon your life, are those people that he brought into your life to drive you bananas and to teach you patience and forbearance. All of that, godliness with contentment, to be content, not to be lusting and envious of some other person's backyard or what they drive or the beautiness of their home, inside, outside, okay? The clothes they wear. For we brought nothing, notice how Paul gets right down to the nitty-gritty. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Sometimes you hear these weird stories of some of the rich and famous of our world, people who amassed so much toys and trinkets that they wanted to have those toys and trinkets buried with them as if somehow they're going to take it to the grave and somehow use it and enjoy it where they're going. We've heard stories like that. There was a funny story. Again, this is simply a story to prove a point I heard years ago. There was a man that died rich, just like Midas, and his coffin was loaded with all this cash. And then one of his buddies came along to view the remains and took all the cash out of the coffin, reached into his billfold or reached into his thing, and he wrote a check for the amount of cash. And when he put the check in the coffin, the person made the statement, well, where he's going, he's not going to need it. And then they closed the casket and then they buried him. Again, that was made to emphasize a point. Verse 8. And this is hard in the Western world where we are full of commercialism and buying stuff. And again, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong in buying what you need. But watch, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. How many people violate that verse 8? And at the end of life, it comes back to bite them. Now, Paul here is not saying you ought not to have a nice house. That's not what he's saying. You ought not to have a decent car that runs. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't mean you're going to go out there and wear rags and maybe make an outfit out of a potato sack. That's not what he's saying. I think what Paul here is saying is the emphasis. Where's your emphasis? If my emphasis is amassing toys and trinkets, well, some people do all that and they get into debt, and then all the toys and the trinkets are then repossessed by the person to whom they owe. What happens then? So, if you have food on the table and you have clothes on your back, and it could be stuff that you buy at Goodwill or at the local God store here in town, you might find some good bargains on that rack. There's some decent stuff that's on there. And if you can buy a nice suit for a couple of bucks, or a nice pair of slacks, or maybe a nice outfit for less than $10, when that stuff would have cost you 3 or 4 times that in some high-classy store, at least your body's covered. Okay? You got a sweater for the fall, you got a nice winter coat for the winter, you got some nice cotton clothing for the summer, whereby you're not burning up in the heat. If you have food on the table, and we're not talking about filet mignon every time, if you get meatloaf or spaghetti or a leftover that's reheated and it's on the plate, eat it with Thanksgiving, because there are some parts of the world right now, listen to this, they would like to have food, and they would like to have their bodies covered and not fully exposed in nakedness, because they can't afford something to cover their body. So with food and clothing, let's be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And again, I aim my gun right now at the prosperity preachers. See, they're not content with food and clothing. They want that multi-million dollar jet because they don't want to fly coach and some airliner. They think they deserve better. Or more than one house. Several homes. And all the accoutrements that come with all those fancy homes. You look at some of their stage when they have their TV programs, like Tammy Baker and her husband Crouch on TBN, I believe. Some of their TV stage where they did their programming looked like a whorehouse with all the gaunty stuff. And then the wives look like a hooker. She looks like a prostitute with her hair all puffed up and enough makeup you could scratch her initials on her cheeks. And then the world looks at that and they use that and say, well, that must be Christianity. That's the standard. And then when these people fall out of their grace, when they're caught doing this, their hands in the thing, taking money away from their donors, or going to the hotel with some other woman, then the unbelieving world, again, looks at that, jumps on that, and says, see, this is your Christianity. This is your Jesus. This is your Bible. And many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, beloved, the Bible is not against being rich. Okay? Let's face facts. Men like David, Solomon, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What about Joseph in Egypt? These men were very wealthy. Extremely wealthy. But their wealth was never a hindrance with their walk with God. Now, with Solomon, on the other hand, he had so many wives and concubines. And so much riches, well, those women stole his heart and caused him to depart from his God. Now, there's to me, an illustration of what's being implied in verse 9. There's nothing wrong in being rich, nothing wrong in having good clothes, a nice house. If you earn that by the sweat of your brow, you have a green light to enjoy it. But, beloved, the Christian should never put his roots, his tentacles, into all of that as the basis of how he is to be viewed by others. If you have to show off your wealth in order for others to respect you or to nod or to salute you, then you've gone beyond Scripture. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now notice, not money, as many quoted in movies. It's the love of money, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, sometimes we think of the Roman world that everybody was dirt poor and scraping out an existence. Beloved, there was a very rich aristocracy throughout the Roman Empire. The Roman Senate, these were men who owned land. And I'm not talking just a little block on the street. They owned villas, and they had multiple servants working their fields, working in the home, taking care of the lady of the house. All right? You had wealth in the Roman Empire. Yes, you had extreme poverty on one end. There was no middle class. You were either wealthy or you were not. Bottom line. And so the admonishment to the poor would be, if you have food and clothing, be content. But notice the warning given to those with all the toys and all the trinkets, with all the gold and the silver available. Notice the warning is sharper to them than the person who's out there, happy with his bread and his soup and the recent robe that mom bought at the market or made it by hand. Okay? Homespun. Be content. The person with all the toys and the trinkets, he's given the greater warning. Notice what it says in that verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some, not all, covet after, okay, they have erred or strayed away from what? The faith. Yeah, the faith. And then they pierced themselves with many sorrows. I believe it was Rockefeller that was asked one day, "Well, Mr. Rockefeller, you finally achieved your first million. What say you?" "Well, I want two." "Well, then eventually Mr. Rockefeller got his two million. It's either Rockefeller or Henry Ford, one of those two. They were confronted with this question. "Well, now that you have 2 million, what say you?" "Well, got to make it three now." Kept, you know, graduating up, 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 up. No contentment. No contentment at all. And so what we're going to do, we're going to stop here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Because if you look at verse 11, "But thou, O man of God," there's going to be a shift. Paul becomes more direct and personal to his son in the faith. So here we have some more admonishments. We're going to call this a warning to the rich. That seems to be the gist. Okay, a warning, a very dire warning to those who want to be rich and who are rich and claim Christ as Savior. What is the warning to such a person? And then off to the side, you have that warning to the person who's not rich, but there's food on the table and there's clothes on his back. Is he to be envious of the rich man? Does that give the poor person the liberty to steal from the rich man? Like we have today in the government with socialism? Everybody should have the same piece of pie or the same number of clothes. We're going to make everybody equal. We're going to take away from the rich. And then we're going to divvy it up and give it to the people who are poor. No, that's stealing. Okay. But the poor man should not be envious. He's to be content. On the other hand, the rich man is not to make his riches his God. And there's an obligation on the part of the rich to do what with that wealth? Help the poor. When you look at the Gilded Age, we have a series that we've been watching, and it gives you the Gilded Age that was quite popular in the latter half of the 1800s and into the beginning of the 1900s, where World War One basically squashed all that. But you have these tycoons, the Rockefellers, the Bilderbergs, the J.P. Morgans, the ones who ran the show. They were the ones with that Industrial Revolution, cranking out cars and digging for oil and digging up coal, and the overabundance that they had. You pick up on something if you watch that series. Those that were rich, they understood, because they had the wealth, there was this sense of obligation to do something for the poor. Some of these tycoons, they took their money and they translated it into libraries. Libraries. To give the common man access to knowledge. You have the Carnegie Foundation, the Ford Foundation. These individuals built these foundations, put the money into those foundations to help other people to climb that prosperity ladder, if you will. The rich and famous during that Gilded Age in American history, they understood. It was inbred in them. Though you have all the toys and trinkets, you have an obligation to the world in which you live. Museums. Some would build museums to the arts, to science. Others gave their monies to medical institutions, because they had the wherewithal to do that. So we have a warning to the rich. Use your wealth wisely. You've earned it. Okay, we're assuming you did the right thing to earn it. Now do something with it. We have an example, as I close, by our own president. Now, is President Trump a Christian? I don't know. If you look at his overall life, it's questionable. But you got to give the man credit. He's taken his own salary, even during his first term and now in his second term. He's not taken a dime of his salary, but he's taken his income and he's giving it to other organizations, like building homes for veterans is one of his causes. He's a man of means. Now, you can crucify him or you can salute him on how he's earned his money. All of his money was given to him by his daddy's inheritance that came to him, but he took that money and he made that money work for him. Crucify him all you want. But he's able to take that money and do things that I can't do because I don't have that means. That's the concept I believe Paul here is addressing. A warning to those who have it all. What are you going to do with that wealth? You can't take it with you. And then Paul addresses the man that has nothing but that bowl of oatmeal and a nice pair of clothing to cover his naked body. He's told, be content. Do not envy the rich. Because for the poor man to envy the rich and his wealth, is the poor man willing to assume the wealth and the pain and misery that comes with the wealth? See? You can envy the rich man all you want. But see, that rich man, he has other problems. And those problems stem to the fact he has too much in the bank. And there's always somebody looking for a handout from that man to bug him for this and that. The poor man doesn't have that problem, does he? How many people are knocking on his door wanting his bowl of oatmeal and the shirt off his back? That seldom happens. But with the man of means or the woman with means, there's a long line of people with their hands out. And that gets to be nerve-wracking at times. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Excuse me. Our next study will pick up in verse 11, where there seems to be a shift, where Paul then redirects his attention to Timothy once again, like he did in the end of chapter 5. Amen.